Well, good evening. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together again to Luke's Gospel and to those verses that we read earlier. It's always a great joy to come to these gatherings that bring together people from different denominations. My own background is Baptist. I think that this is a good place to confess one's sins. And so there I've done it. And I was remembering the story of a young, rather enthusiastic Baptist minister who went into his first church. He went in gung-ho. He'd been to Baptist college and spent 3 years studying in baptism by immersion, which is what you learn in Baptist colleges. And he came out understanding that that was the sum total of the gospel. He's what we call in Baptist circles a big B Baptist. What that indicates is a totally in-house, and you will not find from me what the big B stands for. But anyway, he was a big B Baptist, and he noticed in this church there was a lady in the front row who drew his attention. A couple of things drew his attention to her. One, she was a well-dressed lady, so immediately he realized she wasn't a Baptist. And and she wore makeup, which underlined the fact that she definitely wasn't a Baptist. And she'd obviously had her hair done and looked very smart. And all of those things together made him wonder about her salvation. And so he spoke to her and discovered that, in fact, as she told him, she definitely wasn't a Baptist. She was an Anglican. Her father was an Anglican. Her grandfather was an Anglican. And her great-grandfather was an Anglican. Well, that didn't sound like much of an argument to our young hero. And he challenged her on this. He said to her, "Are you telling me that if your father was a moron and your grandfather was a moron and your great-grandfather was a moron, that would make you a moron?" She said, "Oh, no. I suppose that would make me a Baptist." Anyway, yeah, you can get me afterwards out in the parking lot. Let's look together at this passage that we're looking at this evening. And one of the big themes, the big ideas, I think, that will emerge, as we shall see, is really the phrase at the end of verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's about truth, and it's about the truth that we find in the Bible. All truth is relative. That is the mantra that we hear coming at us today from every quarter. You have your truth, I have mine. I must respect your truth and not contradict it, because if I do, then that's not being politically correct. What usually misses people that subscribe to this theory, of course, is that their assertion that there is no absolute truth is in fact an absolute assertion, and that they're contradicting themselves, especially when they want the rest of us to accept that their truth about there being no absolute truth is an absolute given within society. But then, of course, logic is not something we teach in our schools anymore either. In place of absolute truth in our society has come the place of public opinion. So whatever is true is whatever 51% of the population at any given time says is true. Now, this is a very unstable and unsatisfactory replacement. It means that truth changes from day to day, not just from generation to generation. No wonder there is no stability or integrity anywhere. Everything is relative, therefore everything is acceptable, except, of course, where you intrude into my private space. Today, it's not acceptable to rape women, abuse children, but tomorrow, well, who knows? Attitudes change. Well, when we come to the teaching of Jesus, we find ourselves hitting a brick wall. If we are relativists, if we are persuaded that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that we can make up our own as we go along, when we come to the teaching of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves hitting the wall because he believes in absolute truth. In fact, he declares that he is absolute, final truth. And he claims the obedience as well as the faith of his followers. And that really is the big idea behind this teaching passage that we're looking at this evening. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, he says. So I want to look at this section and to notice that there are three parts to it. There is a beatitude, there is a warning, and there is an exhortation. I tell you that ahead of time so that you know when the end is nigh. For those who need the encouragement. First of all, let's look at the Beatitude. That's in verses 27 and 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Just reading that, by the way, reminded me of a true event that happened when we lived in Canada for a while. We had just gone to Canada, and it hadn't kind of twigged on me that North American English and English are two different languages altogether. And in North America, when a woman nurses a child, she's breastfeeding the child. Well, I didn't know this. So we're standing in the hall after a service, and I'm talking to this young couple, and the woman's holding the baby, and I said, "Let me have the baby, and I'll nurse it for anyway." They were very embarrassed. I had no idea until afterwards why they were so embarrassed. That has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the sermon. That just popped into my head, and is a good lesson to any preachers here, never to say what just pops into your head. Anyway, verses 27 and 28 happen in the context of the thing that we were looking at last evening, where Jesus is teaching about the devil and demons, and he's teaching about his ability to overcome and overwhelm the enemy. And as he's saying these things, you notice how Luke puts it in that context. While there is this buzz of opposition to Jesus among the Pharisees and in the crowd, while there is a suspicion about what Jesus is up to, in the middle of this, a woman in the crowd, who is obviously very impressed with the Lord Jesus, is obviously very moved by his teaching, who feels he is a great man. This woman cannot contain her enthusiasm for Jesus any longer. And so she does, using the cultural terminology of the period, she gives Jesus a kind of backhanded compliment by complimenting his mother. That's what she is doing. I actually think the woman is rather brave, especially considering the emotions we know were buzzing around the crowd that day. Very brave to speak out in this way. She is very grateful for Jesus' ministry. Very often in that culture, a mother was valued because of the accomplishments of her son. And I suppose mothers even today feel proud at the accomplishments of their sons, if they have anything to be proud about, that is. So this woman's words indicate that she recognized the greatness of Jesus. We don't know whether she recognized, perhaps, that he was the Messiah, but certainly they are an indirect salute to him. And we need to be careful how we interpret Jesus' response when he says in verse 28, "Blessed rather," he's not putting the woman down. He's not denying the blessing that she has just invoked upon his mother. When he says rather, "blessed rather," he is not questioning the truth of what she has said, but he is pointing to the greater relevance of what he is about to say. So the rather there is not a bad reflection on what she said. He is not denying what she has just said. Rather, he is preparing the ground for us to understand that what he is about to say is far more important and far more serious. So let's look at it like that. He is admitting, he is agreeing that Mary is blessed, that his mother is blessed. And Luke, of course, has already taken pains at the beginning of this gospel to show us precisely that. It's Luke, for example, who records that great Magnificat, as we call it, that great hymn of Mary, where she sings exultantly, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." The woman was recognizing, in other words, what Mary recognized, that God had blessed her in an amazing way. And there's no doubt about it. Mary was great. Great in her humility. As she says to God, "God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Great in her submission. As she submits to God's purpose for her, "I am the Lord's servant," she says, "may it be to me as you have said." And so the woman is right up to a point. The problem is, of course, that such language as this woman's could very easily descend into sentimentality. The reason for this is that such pious outbursts can sound impressive, but actually they can become enjoyed for their own sake and become a substitute for a proper response to God's word. Sentimentality is a kind of very, very thin emotion that actually sometimes is a cover for unbelief. And sentimental reactions to certain expressions of the Bible, sentimental reactions to a hymn that we sing or to a particular reading that has some relevance in your family history, perhaps. And whenever you read that reading, you know, there's a tear in the eye, there's a kind of, you know, skip in the heart or whatever it is. Those kind of reactions, sentimental reactions, are not enough when it comes to a response to the Word of God. A sentimental reaction, even when it's lavish and extravagant as a form of praise, can be a substitute for real obedience and a proper response to the Word of God. And, of course, ultimately, it is not Mary's physical proximity to Jesus that is important. Rather, it is our attitude to the word of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. Now you understand why Jesus says the word rather. Yes, Mary is blessed, but many are blessed. Rather, those who are blessed to hear the word of God and keep it. You see, it wasn't the natural relationship, as I've said, of Mary, but the spiritual relationship that Mary had to Jesus that makes her blessed. And we can share that spiritual relationship with Mary. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. She took God's word seriously. So may we. She had Christ not simply in her womb. She had Christ dwelling in her heart through faith. It wasn't just that she nursed him as a baby. She worshipped him as Lord. She believed in him and she obeyed him and she submitted to him. She was a model believer. And that's really the importance of Mary in the Bible. Back in Luke chapter 8 verse 21, Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It's still the same today. People in Jesus' day, the word of God came to them through the scriptures of the Old Testament and through the teaching of Jesus. The people standing around them heard the word of God come to them through the Bible and through Jesus. Peter is a case in point. He was always a disciple who made the loudest protests of his love and loyalty towards Jesus. He is the one whose love and loyalty were shown to be woefully inadequate when the crunch came. And that's why the Lord deals with Peter so radically on the shores of Galilee after the resurrection. You remember questioning his love three times. It's never enough either to be sentimental or to be enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. The real question is, do you hear his word and do you do it? And in the context of Luke, earlier on in chapter 10, for example, and 11, we demonstrate that we hear and do the word of Jesus when we pay attention to him, when we care for other people in their need, and when we pray to God, when we pour out our hearts in prayers to God. Now, the evangelical church is often critiqued by others in this respect, that all we talk about is truth. I'm the first one to do that and to emphasize that we need to stand on truth. We need to stand on the truth of the gospel that's being undermined in so many ways within evangelicalism today, apart from anything else. But here is the deal. We need to practice the truth. It isn't enough merely for me to proclaim it and defend it if I am not practicing it in my life. If I'm not practicing it in the way we conduct meetings in our churches, committee meetings, church meetings, in the way we deal with one another as brothers and sisters within the family of God. The Bible has to be translated into the practice of our churches. How often have evangelical churches who proclaim the love of God demonstrated the opposite of the love of God to one another within the fellowship of God's people? There's a blessing here. It's a blessing for every one of us in this room. It's a blessing for those who hear the word of God and keep it. And keep it. So there's a beatitude. And then secondly, there's a warning. Verses 29 to 32. The crowds are growing. There's church growth. That's an amazing thing. And the people are coming, and Jesus immediately identifies why it is they're coming, and he challenges them. He sees what they're coming for as a distraction. They were looking for signs, that is, miraculous signs. Now, I remind you of the context. At no point ever in the history of the world were there more miraculous signs and wonders than there were around the Lord Jesus. Not even the time of Moses, which is the big event in the Old Testament where there are signs and wonders, or the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now in Jesus, there are more signs and wonders being displayed. Disease is being rolled back within Palestine during this 3-year period of Jesus' ministry. It is the most amazing period where people are exposed to all this activity of God. And yet, throughout his ministry, Jesus almost distances himself. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the signs and wonders begin to diminish towards the end as Jesus makes it clear to people that he has not come to entertain them by his signs and wonders. His signs and wonders were meant to authenticate him as the prophet and the Messiah, and that now what he wants is for people to respond to his teaching, to his word. What will they do with his word? That's why there is this warning about the crowds and about the signs. Miracles do not breed disciples. They can encourage faith, but they do not breed disciples. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus gave them this warning when the crowds were increasing. Now, church growth experts tell us that when the crowds are increasing, the last thing you need to do is rock the boat. So you avoid being negative. Stick to the positives. Okay, that's the way to go. I've tried this in one church that I was in where we were seeing enormous growth, about 25% per year, conversion growth and so on. And I thought, well, the way in which we do this is by not saying anything negative from the pulpit. So if we just preach the positive gospel, that will be enough. I learned the hard way that is not enough. The gospel has to be defended as well as proclaimed. But that's another talk for another day. But usually when you are being popular, you keep doing the popular things and the crowds keep coming. But Jesus confronts them. You notice what he does, two things. One, he denies them a sign. They wanted a sign. I don't know what they had in mind. What sign could Jesus give them, we ask, in addition to all the miracles he had done, all the exorcisms he had performed, all the healings that he had done. In fact, Matthew 11 tells us that when the disciples of John came to him, John the Baptist came to him, Jesus said to the disciples of John, "You go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor." Can you get more impressive than that? And these were true messianic signs. Jesus had performed them. So there's a sense in which the crowds asking for a sign is both insulting and impudent. And it's also hypocritical. Because regardless of what Jesus would have done to meet their demands, these people would have dug their heels in deeper and refused to believe in him. In fact, what they wanted was more evidence before they would believe in him. What does Jesus do? He refuses to give them a sign. No sign will be given to it, he says. No sign. Here he tells them that their pursuit of signs is in fact a sign of their own sinfulness. Notice how he calls them an evil generation, a wicked generation. Their demand for a sign was a demand for something so unmistakable that faith itself would be abolished and made unnecessary. That's why he dismisses their demand for a sign unceremoniously. They'd seen many, many signs. But the reality is that when it comes to paranormal and supernatural experiences, one is never enough. You know, there is one thing that I have to avoid buying, and it's a bag of licorice all sorts. There is nothing else I can't think of. There is nothing else that I ever eat or have eaten that has the same effect on me as licorice all sorts. They have to be Bassett's, licorice all sorts. One is never enough. But basically, I will finish a bag of licorice all sorts. If I get one on the way home on Thursday night, I'll finish it before I've left the outskirts of Derby. Let me tell you that right now. And it's the same. It's the same with supernatural signs. The more you have, the more you want. You just want the next one, the next one, the next one. You want to feed the habit. They have that effect on you. It's an inbuilt limitation. We always want more of them. Jesus will not feed our habits. He denies them a sign. On the other hand, he promises them a sign, but not one that they were thinking of. So he says this, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now this denial and the promise are actually connected. For the sign he was going to give them was nothing like the sign they wanted. In fact, the sign he was giving them would only be a sign for those who had the eyes to see it. They had no will really to believe in him, and as Luke goes on, we'll discover that the authorities are bent on having him crucified. And yet, mysteriously, his very death and resurrection would become a sign to them. Jonah, 3 days, you remember, in the belly of the fish, until he is unceremoniously thrown up onto the shore by the fish. And he goes to Nineveh, still stinking of being inside the whale's stomach or the fish's stomach. And he, by his very resurrection, becomes a sign to the people of Nineveh, and they repent and they turn to God. Jesus is comparing himself. Here he is with his messianic self-consciousness. He knows who he is, why he's come into the world. He knows that God has sent him. He knows it's the way of death, resurrection. And he knows that his death, resurrection is the sign the world needs if it is going to have faith. This is the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and which in you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the sign. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is the sign he promises to the world. And what he is saying here is that is a sufficient sign. That is sufficient to deliver men and women from hell to heaven. That is sufficient to put men and women into a right relationship with God. Believe that sign, and you will be saved tonight. The one sign that saves is the sign of the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What he is saying to these people is that he is everything. He is everything. He is the gospel. He is the only way of salvation. He promises them a sign. He reminds them of the Queen of Sheba, a sign that was to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. And then he goes on, verse 31, the Queen of the South, that is the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know the story. The Queen of Sheba comes to King Solomon's court. And there's that great speech that she makes when she arrives in 1 Kings 10 and verse 6. she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the report until I came. My own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." Now, says Jesus, Solomon was great, but a greater than Solomon is here, walking your streets, teaching you in your synagogues, standing here in the open air. You're listening to the wisdom of God incarnate. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge of God. You want to hear wisdom, wisdom that exceeds the wisdom of Solomon. You're listening to it. This generation have a sign. The sign is Jesus. Jesus himself is the wisdom of God and the power of God and the mighty sign of God of salvation for those who believe it and receive it. What he is saying is that those who reject Jesus will rise in the final judgment, and the Queen of Sheba and the Gentile people of Nineveh who repented when they saw the sign of Jonah will rise in that day in condemnation of that generation who had Jesus, the wisdom of God, standing among them and the sign of God standing among them, able to save them. Something greater than Solomon, he says, is here. So he denies them one sign, and he promises them another sign. Now, the big warning for us tonight is this. Have we wised up to the fact that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Why is it important that we should hear the Word of God and keep it? Why is it that because Jesus Christ is himself the Word of God? He speaks the Word of God, but he is himself the Word of God. He speaks the Word, and he is the content of the message. What is the Bible about? The Bible is about Jesus. Why do we study the Bible? We study the Bible because we want to know more about Jesus. It's in the sacred page that we discover him. The Word of God is a means, not as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of knowing God in Jesus Christ. You search the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, they bear witness about me, says Jesus. So this woman, for example, has to know, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. The people have to know that the Word of God will lead them to him, to the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And that leads us to the third thing, the exhortation. The end is really nigh now. And he uses this illustration of light or lamp, and the connection with what he's just said is in the flow of this teaching about the Word and the revelation that come from him and through him. The function of the light is to shine. In verse 33, the light gives guidance to those in the dark. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. That's what Jesus had been doing. He'd been putting himself and his teaching on a stand. He'd been proclaiming it publicly, openly. People could hear it. Anybody who came near could hear it, see it, respond to it. That's what the church is to do, because the entrance of his word brings light. It's the business of the church in the world to proclaim the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, admonishing everyone. That's part and parcel of the gospel. So ours is not a secret wisdom. You don't join a secret club and then learn about what we Christians believe. We tell it openly. We tell it on the rooftop, we tell it on the street corner, we tell it all in our publications and in our proclamation, what this message is about. No one hides it. Jesus had not been hiding it. Now here's two things he goes on to say. This truth that's been made known publicly, has to be received. We have to receive the truth. Verses 34 and 35. Your eye is the lamp of your body. How do we respond to the truth, the light, as it comes to us? The eye is the faculty of perception, the ability to see. It admits light into the body. How do we see? Do we see simply, openly, in an uncomplicated manner, without ulterior motives or prejudices? If your eye is good, Jesus says, your whole body is full of light. If you receive the light of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, if you receive the Word of God into your life, it will illumine your life. If your eye is good, if it is open, if it is healthy, if it will take in spiritual truth. Now you see the point, one of the points he's making here. There is no automatic inner light. The truth does not start inside of you. It comes from the outside into you. The truth is exterior to you. You are not your own truth. It is a direct contradiction of those who teach some kind of inner light thing or who teach that we all have our own truth in there somewhere and so on. Jesus says, no. Truth has to come from the outside in. Are you receiving the truth? Or are you blocking it out of your life? Whether you actually are illuminated by God's truth depends on your receptors, your receiving. Now there's a great danger, isn't there, to us becoming gospel hardened. You can come to church, you can come to good churches, and you can sit under the exposition of God's word, handled with great care and preached with great vigor, and become gospel hardened. Because you've stopped receiving it. You know, some of us come to Bible conferences and we can go away and comment on how good or bad or otherwise the speaker was. And actually, it hasn't done us any good. It actually has just helped to build up the walls of our hearts. We're harder for hearing God's word. One of the disturbing things about Bible preaching and teaching is this, that the same thing that can bring salvation, life, light, and joy to someone can bring hardness, bitterness, dryness to those who don't have the eyes to see it. That's why as we come to God's word, we need to be praying for ourselves. The Lord, you would open our eyes to see it. And our hearts to respond to it, our wills to obey it, our minds to grasp it, but our eyes to see it. Jesus warns us that we need to receive the message. And to receive it is to be enlightened. It is, as Paul puts it, to see the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone. To bring to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. It's to pass from darkness into his marvelous light. So are you admitting the light, receiving it into your life? But if you look at verse 36, there's something else that has to happen. If you admit it, it has to make some difference, doesn't it? Not only has it to be received, it has to be reflected. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright. It will be completely lighted, just as when a lamp with its rays gives you light, or when the light of a lamp shines on you. When you admit the light, when it's received, you begin to reflect it. It changes you. You are instructed, guided, transformed by it. We are made healthy through it. And we become a light ourselves. We become a light to others around. They see something of the truth of God reflected in us. We become attractive. We become a little mirror that reflects something of the glory and the brightness of the Lord Jesus. I mean, Paul picks up this imagery, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about as we look into God's word, as we behold the glory of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture, as we look earnestly into it and study it, and as we see the Lord Jesus there within the Scriptures, so we are ourselves changed. As we behold, so we become transformed, changed from one degree of glory into another, from glory into glory. We become touched and changed by what we see as something of Jesus' power and impact begins to make an impact in our lives. And I want to say, you know, the thing that you and I should be aiming for surely is to become more like the Lord Jesus. He's the one to whom the Scriptures bears witness. It seems to me the more I get into the Bible, the more like Him I should become. For the more of Him I should see. Not only in your words confess, not only in your deeds profess, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt His presence when you laughed just now. To me, it was not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of Him. And from your eyes, He beckons me. And from your heart, His love is shed. Till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. Something of the admittance of light, you see, into our lives means that we begin to reflect something of the light and loveliness of the Lord Jesus in our lives. So you see, what Jesus is saying to these people throughout this whole section is this. God has given us His Word. His Word bears witness to Christ. You want to be blessed tonight? You want a blessing? Here's what a blessing looks like. You receive the Word and you keep it. You obey it. That's how you get a blessing. A blessing is obedience to the Word of Jesus. Are you distracted by wanting something more than that? Jesus says to the people of His generation, the gospel, centered as it is on that great sign that He has given us in His death and resurrection, the gospel is sufficient to save you. It is enough to save you. Believe the gospel. The gospel is the heart of the Word that Jesus has given to us. And if you believe the gospel and obey the Word, and you let it into your life, soon it must change you. And that is really the test tonight, isn't it? That's the test for me. It's a test for you. Does all this business of studying the Bible make any difference to who I am, the kind of person I am? You're an older Christian, maybe, tonight. Been a Christian for many, many years. Can I ask you, are you softer, gentler, lovelier, more Christ-like for being older? Does being older mean that you are maturer in Christ? You're a young person starting off in the Christian life. You're allowing the teaching of Jesus, the Word of Jesus, to influence the way you live, the choices you make, the relationships you form, the habits that you have, the way you relate to people. Are you allowing the loveliness of Jesus to make an impact in the harsh decisions that you have to make in your everyday life? Whatever stage of life you're in, is the Word reflected off you in such a way that people see it and know that it makes a difference to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the entrance of Your Word gives light. Forgive us for all the darkness within us, Lord. Forgive us that we sometimes hear the Word of God but don't keep it. Forgive us that sometimes we're distracted and wanting other things rather than what Your Word points us to in Christ, the sign of our salvation. And we pray that as we receive Your truth tonight into our hearts, that we might increasingly be changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place there to cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.